Open the text in the book of Jeremiah this evening. May we see more of your divine nature and character and learn more about your truth. And we may we consistently apply these things in our life through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 11. Jeremiah 51, verse 11. We're continuing to work our way through these two chapters in Jeremiah on the judgment of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 51. And just like there are two chapters in the book of Jeremiah on Babylon's destruction, there are two chapters in the book of Revelation on Babylon. And that's Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there are a lot of parallels that we've seen between the two judgments. But we see here the process of foreshortening in the sense that we have the near view of Babylon's destruction. The Medes are mentioned here in verse 11. And then the ultimate far view, Babylon's total annihilation. And ultimately we're looking at the events that will happen in at the end of the Great Tribulation. So we call that process foreshortening. And slide, we'll look at that later. Here, let's begin with verse 11. We have the army that would attack Babylon. The Medes are preparing for the battle. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spear of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So here the word make the arrows bright, or the word bright means to sharpen or polish. It could be polishing the arrows, getting them ready for war, or some translations have sharpening the arrows, getting them prepared for war. Either way, there's preparation for battle here. There's a gathering the shields, take up the shields. But as you look at this, you see an army in preparation, but who is behind that army? Well, it says initially, though, the Lord has raised up. Notice, he raised up the Medes, the spirit of the kings of the Medes. And we know historically it was the Mede and Persian Empire that took over Babylon in 539 B.C. Actually, the fall of Babylon is described in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. So let's take a look at the fall of Babylon here. And we know that there was a party here before the fall of Babylon. They were taking some of the implements that were taken from the Babylonian captivity, even the holy temple implements, and using them for unsacred purposes. And he says here in verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. He's talking about his arrogance, and this is the reason why Babylon was judged, one of the reasons. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or breathe in his hand, and bronze and stone which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, I like that, God who holds his life in your hand, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and the writing was written. This is a famous text, a handwriting on the wall. The inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So Jeremiah referenced the half of that kingdom that mentions here, the Medes coming down and attacking Babylon. Then here, promotion for a day, honor for a day. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain on gold around his neck, made him a proclamation that he should be third ruler in the kingdom for one day. And then we have Babylon's fall. That very night, not even the whole day, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about 62 years old. So here we have, historically, the event that occurred in 539 BC. And we see the Median Persian Empire, the Medes here. We'll take a look at this PowerPoint slide here. The Kingdom of Media, well, this is where it would be modern-day Iran, and the Babylonian Kingdom would basically cover Iraq, modern-day Iraq, and Syria. So we have here, I think, a more historic picture here of the Median Kingdom in the orange. So we have there north of the Babylonian Kingdom. And eventually the Medes swallowed up by a series of conquest Babylon. Babylon's down here. So the Median Persian, Median Kingdom, the Kingdom of the Medes, were north of the region of Babylon. Let me read you here a quote. During the 8th and 7th century, the Median tribes began to organize as a result of their conflict with the Assyrian Empire. Eventually, they were able to form a identifiable kingdom in northwestern Iran. The Medes rather than the Persians being specified here because Darius was superior to Cyrus the Persian and the greatness of his kingdom. So that's why the Median kingdom is mentioned here, not the Persian kingdom. Now, the purpose of this, one of the many purposes of Babylon's destruction mentioned in the text, he says here, verse 11, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. And we know exactly what happened in 586 BC. The Babylonians came in and captured the southern kingdom and deported them to Babylon, but they destroyed the temple and carried away those very implements that they were celebrating with. But God's justice caught up to them. God's divine justice caught up to the Babylonians. So here we have got the judgment for the desecration of God's temple. Now, let's look at verse 12. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guards strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has devised and done what he has spoken against the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, a standard here would be a signal. It may have been some kind of flag hoisted on a high place. And this would be the place of attack. So it'd be those individual men would go and here set up a flag and they would congregate toward that. So this is the area where they would attack. So it's preparation for battle here. They would set up a flag on the walls of Babylon, and that's the area that they would head toward. Make the guard strong and set up the watchmen. These would be there to protect against a surprise attack. And that was the purpose of the watchmen. They don't want a counterattack as they advance. And so there were watchmen to make sure that there wasn't a counterattack that would harm the armies attacking. Then prepare the ambushes. Prepare the ambushes. So we have here offensive and defensive strategy and warfare mentioned here. For the Lord hath both devised and done what he spoken against the inhabitants of Babylon. Once again here, God's in charge. The Lord hath devised and done this, what he prophesied against the inhabitants of Babylon. His word is being fulfilled. Now verse 13. O you who dwell by many waters, this is one indicator of the location of Babylon. The city of Babylon is located along the Tigris-Euphrates River, and it was a place of trade by water. There was abundance of treasures in the city. They collected the wealth of other nations that they conquered, and therefore they were very prosperous materially. But their end has come. The measure of your covetousness. Now think about their greed. So they're judged also here for their greed. Now let's take a look at the map here and have an artist's rendition of the territory here. Well, I have, first of all, the map here of, you notice here, Babylon, located along here, the Euphrates and Tigris, they meet together in this area. And so they're strategically located along those two rivers. And this probably area was silted at the time of in the Persian Gulf. So what we see today, that water later is, we're not going to get into that. But anyway, the territory of Babylon is located along many waters. Now, there was a series also of irrigation canals. Now, this is a picture here of artist's rendition. So you kind of get the imagery. There's the Ishtar Gate that we talked about before, and the Tower of Babel there, and the river going around. There was canals built in the city. Irrigation canals, more than 20 named canals are known, on which her agricultural prosperity dependent. And this was also a part, significant part of the city's defenses. Babylon was abundant in treasures. They were really wealthy from the conquest of Nineveh. Think about the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And so the goods that were taken from Assyria, they stored up. They also conquered Judah, Israel. They deported their goods. And then there are other nations that paid them tribute. So treasures from conquest and battle, plus taxation, we would call, or tribute from other nations. So they were wealthy, quite wealthy. But their end has come. Their end has come. All her material goods and resources would not protect her from judgment. Think about that. That would not prevent judgment. As a matter of fact, they're judged for their covetousness. Their covetousness. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. So the Lord of hosts, by sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. In the history of Israel, the locust plague has always been a devastating judgment when swarms of locusts would come eat all the crops. And he compares the armies like swarms of locusts descending in judgment. We have the book of Joel, by the way, that pictures the future day of the Lord like a locust invasion. Remember reading that in Joel. And Joel has also a near and far view in Joel's prediction of locusts. So these armies were descending on Babylon like locusts. They shall lift up a shout against you, a shout of attack. Now let's take a look at Nahum, the book of Nahum, Nahum 3. 15. Then the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. So the analogy here is locusts move in numbers, great massive numbers. And I think that's the point of comparison here when Babylon is attacked. Now, when we come back to our text here in verse 15, all of a sudden we have a passage of Scripture that seems quite out of place. And it has made some scholars wonder why this was inserted. And they question, well, that just doesn't fit, so it doesn't belong there. Now, who are they to judge? I think it does fit. This text is almost parallel exactly to an earlier passage in the book of Jeremiah. If we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and make a comparison between that text, we will see almost identical language. I'm going to try to put these two passages together here. And this passage on the right is Jeremiah 10, 12, and this one on the left is Jeremiah 51, 15. He has made the earth by his power. Identical, see? He has established the world by his wisdom. He has established the world by his wisdom. And stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Probably because the King James writer chose a different word, but still. Look at verse 16. And I'll move this down here. The parallel here in Jeremiah 10:13. Just to see. And this is interesting when you have these parallel passages. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of the waters in the heavens. And verse 13 of Jeremiah 10, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of the waters in the heavens. Identical. And then he causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Let's continue a parallel reading here. All right. And I'll put it side by side here. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And then verse 17, Jeremiah 51, paralleling Jeremiah 10, verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. Slightly different there. Then it says here, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in him. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. That's who, parallel verse 18. Come down here in Jeremiah 10:15. They are futile, a work of errors. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Verse 19. Let's see, take a look. Paralleling language. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Same text here. For he is the maker of all things. He is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he goes on here. Different text. So, almost identical passage. And it leaves some scholars scratching their head or in conjecture. But I think he used that earlier passage because it certainly fits in contrast to the gods of Babylon. We have an omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God who's greater than the Babylonian deities. And I think it's a strong contrast to showing the greatness of God in contrast to the weakness of the Babylonian gods. And I think it fits perfectly in the context here in Jeremiah. So, let's go back here then to the beginning of this passage. And we have some amazing things about creation in this section. You wouldn't expect this. You're reading about Babylon being judged and going on. Okay, all right, what? You know, two chapters, come on. And all of a sudden, we have this beautiful passage about God's greatness as Creator God. And I think it's perfectly fitting. So let me read you one author here, and this is John Mackay, his commentary on Jeremiah. How does this section relate to the context? Now, the passage is included as a hymn of praise, which enhances the majesty and superiority of the one who has decreed the destruction of Babylon. The impending judgment of the Lord is therefore certain, and the idol gods of Babylon will be unable to resist his purposes. The wisdom and power of the Lord will lead to blessing for those who acknowledge him, and to destruction for all supposed gods, and also those who trust in them. So, he contrasts here the deities of Babylon with the omnipotent God. Which one are you going to place your trust in? The weak gods of Babylon or one who created the world? And I think the one who created the world by his power, that's the one we are to trust in, him. So let's take a look at verse 15 in the beginning this great creation section here in Jeremiah 51. First of all, he begins with God making the earth by his omnipotence. So God made the earth by his omnipotent power. Man cannot do that. Man tries to, in his puny little mind, preserve what God has created. He thinks he can preserve what God has created, but God created it. Now, notice here he also established the world by his wisdom. So we're going to see some implications from this. If God created it by his omnipotent power and established it by his wisdom, the earth will fulfill his purposes until he is done with it. Who's in charge of the planet? Man or God? God is. And this has, I think, some implications toward radical environmentalism. Man in his puny wisdom thinks he can preserve the planet. And the implication that the planet is fragile. Have you heard that? We will see here that God created it orderly and created it with his omnipotent power. And therefore, we see you talk about the planet, including the weather, God's in charge. God's in charge in verse 16. He created the various cycles of evaporation. We'll see that in verse 16 and following. So God hath made the world, the earth, by his omnipotent power. Yahweh created the earth below with his power and wisdom. And then he stretched out the heavens with his understanding. We'll see that later. Marduk, the Babylonian creator god, did not do this. Marduk did not do this. Now, let's take a look at a couple other passages on God creating the earth by his omnipotent power. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. All right, let's turn it over here. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. What's the implication? There's nothing too hard for you. Think about that. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we have to realize that nothing is too hard for God. It's easy for him. What we consider difficult and challenging, God considers easy. Next, let's take a look at Revelation 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By God's will, all things exist, and they were created. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I'm always amazed at this text in Romans that people say, well, God's hard to find, really. Like it's not evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. you deny Creator God, you're closing your eyes. If you look at the detail and design of the universe and the location of where Earth is and the right amount of oxygen, the right distance to the sun, the distance of the moon to the Earth, the cause of tides. I remember reading a book as a teenager about, you know, this book that say that is a really apologetic book for teens about God's essence and His attributes. And they list exactly all the various scientific things that demonstrate that God's creator. Everything is perfect. Even the percentage of oxygen in the air. If it was greater, it would burn up, in the sense that it was too great. If too little, you go to Mount Everest, you know, hard to breathe. I mean, everything with man in mind and the environment in mind had to work together simultaneously. So little small incremental changes that evolution teaches could not cause this. There's certain things that had to happen all simultaneously on multiple levels. So God's power, though, just look around, His greatness is clearly seen. It's being understood by the things that are made, His creation, even His eternal power and deity. Now, there are certain truths we wouldn't know apart from divine revelation. So we call this a general revelation. General revelation means general. It's available to all. This truth is available to every person on planet Earth, even apart from hearing the gospel. But obviously, you can't be saved just by believing in God, even the one true creator God. You must believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, and that's why the gospel must go out, the message. So we have certain truths about the creation of God that are clearly evident. And where does this leave the unbeliever? Without excuse. You know, they can't say that no one ever told me about Jesus Christ. Well, open your eyes, you saw there's a creator God, but you denied Him. You suppressed that truth. They know God is there, but I want to justify my lifestyle. I don't want to be accountable to that creator God. I want to live my life my own way. And therefore, in your little mind, your little category, you're going to say God doesn't exist. Because if God doesn't exist, I can do what I want. I don't have to worry about hell. I don't have to worry about punishment. It's just throw God out of the equation. Oh, that's so convenient. But the truth is there. Because although they knew God, verse 21 tells you at one point in time, everyone comes to an acknowledgement of God consciousness. There is awareness of God's consciousness. And here, though, there are those who rejected that truth. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they grateful. I think that's characteristic of our day. People don't say thank you. You're not thankful for what God has provided. They're always complaining. But they become empty in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing them to be wise. Oh, we're intelligent. We have eliminated God, right? They're fools. And you know what that song 14:1? The fool has 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a foolish person. That's a person who has the truth, but has set it aside. They reject. They're holding it down. Literally suppressed means they're holding it down. And so many atheists, by the way, they had to spend their life fighting Christianity. Why? If God doesn't exist, why are you fighting against the truth? Why do you have to go and disprove it? If you don't believe God, you live your life the way you want. You let Christians live the life the way they want. But that's not good enough for them, because they're fighting against that truth. They're trying to hold it down. And therefore, man ignored that truth and worshiped idols. And therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And by the way, the truth of God as creator with separate genders. Because we have the implication here of lesbianism, homosexuality. Today it's gender confusion. It's not confusing in Genesis. Male, female. That's not hard to understand. But our society has digressed to the point you cannot even recognize whether you're male or female. There's a serious problem. There's a serious problem. And they're rejecting God as creator in that very statement. They're rejecting the fact that God created them. And God says, okay, go ahead, get into sexual immorality and pervert my divine design and do what is shameful in verse 27. And by the way, whatever you sow that shall also reap, there's a penalty. And by the way, they receive it in themselves. Even their own body breaks down because of sexually transmitted disease and so forth. They receive in themselves a penalty of their own rebellion against God. And they don't want God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. God said, go ahead. See, God's not going to force his will upon someone who wants to stiff arm God. You know, you've seen football players, they're running down the field, it's called stiff arm. When the other guy's trying to tackle them, they hold out the stiff arm. Well, people are doing it with God. They're trying to stiff arm God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you in my life. And so God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to think like a fool. I'm going to allow you to think that your solutions are good. And that's where our society is. We look at things, decisions that are made every day, insane, stupid. But these are people who don't want the truth. So they're going to accept things that are the lie. And I call it, the world system is full of Satan's propaganda. It's stiff-arming God. I don't want you, God. And therefore, sexual morality, and all the list here, 20-some sins here, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, arrogant, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, breakdown of authority orientation, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unmerciful. And so God is clearly seen. His power is available to all, but unfortunately there are those who don't want God in their life. Now, let's take a look at the fact that he not only made the earth by his power, but he established the world by his wisdom. God is a wise God. He created this world. Now, you may ask yourself, why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have hurricanes? Why do we have natural disasters if God is in charge? Why does he allow that? Well, we have the answer. It's because there's a curse. A curse was placed upon the creation after the fall. And many of these things that we see are the result of a curse. And that's why we have here the creation waiting for liberation. Romans chapter 8, we see here that the creation was subject to futility. Look at Romans 8:20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. That's at the fall. Remember the curse on God's creation. But because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I think that's in the kingdom. There'll be a lifting of that creation when Christ reigns. Perfect environment. There are certain areas, though, in the kingdom that will be desolate, but basically the environment will be changed. And the tribulation will prepare that way. Global warming will be, think about global warming. It's God caused global warming in the tribulation when the heat of the sun scorches men and they're in pain. But we know right now the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together to now. And they're waiting for a liberation. So there's your answer. Why do we have these things in creation? It's not because God's not wise. It's because of a sin-cursed earth. By the way, when God created the world, going back to Genesis 1, we had the repeated phrase. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Notice here, let's just, for example, Genesis 1:21. Here it is. God saw that it was good. See? God saw that it was good. God created this creation exactly the way he wanted for to be inhabited. And so he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. What happened was the fall. And the creation will be cursed, thorns and thistles. We have in Genesis 3. So Genesis chapter 3, we have the curse on Satan. We have the angelic conflict between the woman, the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Pain in childbearing, verse 16. Breakdown of authority in the home, verse 16b. And reversal of authority in the home. But verse 17, it says, curses the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now that wasn't God's original intention. But man would have to labor. By the way, labor was created before the fall. So it's not wrong to work. Work was enjoyable. Imagine that. Work was fun before the fall. But after the fall, you're going to work, but it's going to be by the sweat of your face. Many times I remind you that. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of dust you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the creation was subject to futility, but God created it by his power, and he established it by his wisdom. Now let's take a look at the wisdom of God in his creation. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And he talks about the sea teeming with life. Various creatures there in the sea, including the Leviathan. And God, notice here, verse 28, you open your hand, they are filled with good. God provides food for those creatures. But you know what? You turn away your face, and they die, return to dust. You send your spirit there, create, and you renew the face of the earth. So God created the world by his wisdom, Psalm 121, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He who made heaven and earth. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. Now, why did he create it? For the purpose of man. Here it is. Who formed it to be inhabited. So, who takes priority? The creation or man? Man was to exercise dominion over God's creation. We had the reverse order today. The creation takes dominion over man. So, we can't utilize its resources to its fullest. We have to be bound by it. We're afraid we're always going to destroy it. But God created it to be inhabited. God created the earth for man's enjoyment and man's use. And that's why God made Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam took care of the garden. He took care of what God created. Here's my point. God did not create the world as fragile. That's a lie. Oh, the earth is so fragile, you know. Remember, the aerosol sprays. What to worry about putting a hole in the ozone if we use too much underarm deodorant. And that was, 20 years ago. You can't use those aerosol sprays. We're going to put a hole in the ozone and, all these other things. The environment's so fragile. What kind of God do you have to say that? That man thinks in his arrogance he can destroy and prevent hurricanes and prevent all these other things? It's ludicrous. It's asinine. to think so. God did not create it as fragile. Think about this. The environment or the earth can endure volcanic eruptions. We have recovered from volcanic eruptions, which sends more pollutants into the atmosphere than man could ever do. The environment has survived hurricanes. The environment has survived flood, even a worldwide flood, by the way, Noah. It has survived fire. It has survived tornadoes and other natural disasters. And we're still here, right? It's funny, in the 70s, we talked about global cooling. Oh, we got to change our tune now. It's warming up. Then it's going cold again. And now it's going up and down. So we got to talk about, the climate change. Well, yeah, it's hot, it's cold. The climate does change. So we got to invent a term so that no matter if it goes up or down, it's still man's cause, man's reason for whatever he does. How absurd. How absurd. God did not create the world as fragile. He created it to be inhabited by man. And by the way, it will be inhabited by man until he destroys it. You ever think about that? We have a future 7-year tribulation when the environment will go crazy. God will send a series of sealed judgment and sealed trumpet and judgments upon this planet. And you talk about bad days, there's going to be bad days when the earth peels, when the sky peels back as a scroll, and you have 100-pound hailstones, and you have intense heat, and it's going to be some really rough times, but if you're a believer, you won't be there, because we do believe in the pre-trib rapture here. Well, the Bible teaches that, by the way. That's why we believe it. But what does creation show about God? Primarily, it shows his great power and wisdom, far above anything that could be imagined by any creature. Anything that we could imagine. We wouldn't have made it this way, but God did. Psalm 19:1. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. And this is the great passage on general revelation, first part. Second part, special revelation. So the general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. All the details, it shows design, by the way. The work of his hands. Day into day, other speech, here's the truth. And every day we see a sunrise or sunset. Every night we look out at the stars. An omnipotent, powerful God exists. Every day. Every day that truth is going forth. Think about that. And everywhere. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So someone halfway across the world, it's nightfall. Someone around the world, it's sunrise. Used to have that little app on my phone that where you can see on any time where sunrise is throughout the world. Night and day, knowledge is going forth about God as creator. Think about that. The line has gone throughout all the world, their words to the end of the world. And notice here, verse 7, we have now special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we have various words for the word of God. We saw in 119, by the way, we have law, testimony, notice here, statutes, commandments. These are all words, various words for the God's word. So the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing heart. Commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Is the word of God that valuable to you? Or let's talk about food. Maybe gold doesn't really, affect you. So, sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. Is it sweet to you? It is. Moreover, by them, as thy servant warned, and by keeping them, there is great reward. Even the principal rewards in the Old Testament, by the way. So we have general revelation. God is seen through creation, but then God's word, special. God gives us further information. God gives us detailed information in the Bible about who he is. And so we have the commands of God. So Psalm 119 is a great passage on general and special revelation. Now let's go back to our text in Jeremiah, verse 15. So we go back here to Jeremiah 51, verse 15. Now notice the third line here. So he made the world by earth by his omnipotent power. So it shows you God is omnipotent, right? We have the other omni. He's omniscient, right? We get the wisdom. He established the world by his wisdom. And then stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Part of his omniscience is he expanded the universe. Now, I find this interesting, the word stretch out the heavens. Did a study on this, and there are at least 12 passages in Scripture on the stretching out of the heavens. 12. From my research. And we'll run quickly through this, but think about the distance of the stars. You know, we see them, and we say, well, that galaxy is Andromeda, 4 million light years? It would take the speed of light. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take 4 million years to arrive at the closest galaxy. So we say, well, the Earth is billions and billions of years old. Now, wait a second. God expanded it. God stretched it out. So here's what one creation scientist says. Perhaps God made the stars closer to Earth with their light already here, and then he moved the stars away by stretching out the heavens. So instead of the star being made after the Big Bang way out in space, and having us to wait for millions of years for its light to get here, God made it closer to the Earth with its light already here, and then moved the stars away to its place out in space. I believe Humphreys asserts that the stretching out of the heavens could have taken place on the fourth day of creation. God expanded it. So it doesn't necessarily mean that there's billions and billions, you know, 10 billion, universe 10 billion years old. You know, as the Bible teaches, it could be 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, the concept of the heavens being stretched is found in 12 passages. Let's begin in Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52, verse 15. And I have all these passages listed, if I can find it in my passage list. There we go. Let's see. Job 9, 8. Excuse me. Job verse chapter 9, verse 8 is the first one. He alone spreads out the heavens. Notice that. He alone spreads out the heavens. And by the way, verse 9, he made the bear. What is that? Ursa Major. There you go. Orion. And then the Pleiades. Pleiades is not technically a constellation. It's a gathering of stars. Looks like a little, very, people mistake it. Isn't that the Dipper? Because it looks like a little Dipper. It's not. All right. Now, he stretched out the heavens. Let's take a look at Psalm 104, verse 2. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Here it says the heavens are stretched out like a Bedouin's tent. You know, lay it out. He expanded it out like a tent. He did so like a canopy, stretched out the heavens, Isaiah 40, 22. It is he who sits above the square of the earth. Oh, wait a second. It says circle, doesn't it? The circle of the earth. All right? The inhabitants of the earth, like little bugs. God looks down. Remember, you know, go out in space. You look down at earth. You know, came sea men. They're like little grasshoppers moving from place to place, hopping from place to place. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings a princess to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Now, Let's take a look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. There's a lot in Isaiah, by the way. Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. He spreads forth the earth and that which comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. 45, 12. I made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretch out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. 48, 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Isaiah 51, verse 13. And you forgot the Lord your Maker? Who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Think about that. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. This is our identical passage we read earlier. He had made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And then, let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. By the way, they'll be for signs in the tribulation. God's going to send signs, and they can be signs of judgment as well. The various seasons, tilt of the earth. Now, that's another interesting thing about the earth. The perfect tilt, 23 and third tilt, so that it's not too hot or cold. It's just our seasons. We wouldn't have our four seasons apart from the tilt of the earth. It was perfectly vertical, you know. The days would be too hot or cold. You have your seasons because of the tilt of the earth and its relationship to where it is in our orbit. It's pretty amazing how that works out. But the firmament. What is the word firmament? We have the Hebrew word here spelled R-A-Q-I-Y-A. And this Hebrew word means an expanse. Firmament means an expanse. So I think we have the hint here of God expanding the heavens and placing the stars in that expanse. So he expanded it out, and then he placed the stars in the expanse. Literally, this Hebrew word is used of beating bronze or metal and causing it to expand. It thins out. So that's the idea of a firmament. It's an expanse, we could say. We know that there's a firmament in the atmosphere, an expanse. We have layers of the atmosphere that God created. And then we have what we call space, heaven number two, by the way, an expanse there. And then we have the dwelling place of God, which Paul calls the third heaven. And so that word firmament means God expanded the universe, and then he placed the stars for man to observe. Now, you think of where we are in our spiral galaxy. We're on one of the outer arms. And we're not on the inner area where we can just see everything, all stars bunched together. But we're far enough out where we can perfectly see other universes, other galaxies. And then we can look inside and see our own universe with star clusters. We call it the Milky Way. Amazing. Not only just the location in our solar system, but the very location of where we are in our own galaxy is precise, so that man could see that the heavens declare the glory of God. So these things are not by accident. It's by God's divine design, exactly where God wanted man to be. So God is the one who, in all his wisdom, done these things. And then we're going to look at, and this is just a preview of Kanye's attractions. Let's take a look at verse 16 and back to our text in Jeremiah Jeremiah 51, verse 16. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. Now, this is what's called the hydrological cycle. So when we see here, the fast forward here, the hydrological right there. Think about that. God created that evaporation and water vapor and condensation and lightning rain and so forth, and it cycles, a hydrological cycle. And so that's what that passage is describing there in 51:16. And we'll start with that next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine design as Creator God. We thank you, Lord, for the purpose of man, and man was created to give honor and glory to you. Help us to realize that this is our goal and duty in life, and to give honor to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to become our Savior. If you don't know Christ as Savior, the gospel is very clear. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross as our sin bearer, making full payment for our sin so that we can have life. He rose again from the dead, conquering death. And it gives eternal life to all who simply believe in him. Place your faith alone in Christ alone. Your hope of going to heaven is not by your works. It's through what Jesus did on the cross. Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? The simple answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In Acts 16, verse 31. So I encourage you, if you don't know Christ as Savior, that's the good news. That is the good news. Thank you for these things, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.